understanding. It's really, and that's one of the realities we have to grasp about Jesus. Most people would agree, yes, he was very humble. He put others before himself. He washed the disciples' feet. So you have that, and you have those images, and then you also have passages like we have here today where he seems overly concerned, in our estimation perhaps, about what people think of him. Why is that? Why was Jesus so concerned that people think about him in the right way? Because that's what we have here today. He's asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? And he asks, you know, they give him answers, and he says, well, what about you? None of us can avoid that question. Everybody's got to deal with that question. Who is Jesus? That's what the whole Gospel of Luke is about. He's introduced in the announcement narratives as the angel comes and announces the birth of Jesus to Mary and announces the birth of John the Baptist. And then we have the actual birth of both of them, the birth of Jesus. And as the angels announce his birth, he is called what? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ Lord. When he's announced to Mary, the angel says, he's going to receive the throne of his father David. He will be great, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we have revealed, as Luke writes this, and he's writing it to a guy named Theophilus, and he wants Theophilus to understand that the things he has been taught are true. They're firmly grounded in history. Jesus is unique. He's not just another guy. And as we come to Scripture, we have to understand that about him. And that's why at this church we tell stories, but we also teach from Scripture. The stories are, in a sense, the grace of God going out from us. As we meet people in our community, we discuss things, we give out food, we do the things in our community to let people know that God loves them. That's grace. And as we come to Scripture, that is truth. Jesus was full of both grace and truth, and he walked the path both graciously and truthfully. And both are important. You can't have one without the other. If you remove truth from grace, it becomes emotionalism and sentimentalism. If you divorce grace from truth, it becomes harsh, legalistic kind of stuff. Jesus was full of both, but he was concerned that people have the right idea about him. Now I need to go get the clicker because I forgot it, because I was thinking of manta rays. So here we go. Here we go. Here's the question for today. Who is Jesus? What did it mean for him? And what does it mean for those who follow him? Okay, who was he? What did it mean for him? And what does it mean for those who follow him? The first answer to that, well, really the answer from this passage is that Jesus is the Messiah of God. We just sang about this. Here's how the passage opens in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, well, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, now one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now what Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew and Mark do tell us about this encounter, is that it happened in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It was up in the north, where there's a lot going on right now in Israel, as Hezbollah launches stuff from the north. That's where this area is that Jesus is teaching today, in Caesarea Philippi. It's up in the mountains. The source of the Jordan River is there. It was also, during the time of Jesus, a place where the Greek gods were worshipped incessantly, especially the god Pan, who was the god of the forest and fertility and a lot of things like that. So Jesus takes them to the center of Greek paganism, And he's going to ask them a very important question about himself. And it's interesting that he took them there. If we were in Matthew, I would unpack that whole thing, but we're not. We're in Luke. But you need to know that that's where he was when he asked the question of his disciples. The fact that they were in this place is important. And by the way, this place had a big rock outcropping. So when Jesus gets to telling Peter, "You're a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church," it was very visual. And the gates of hell, there was an actual gates of hell there in that place. It's called the gates of Hades because that's where the sacrifices were made to the god Pan. And so it was a very interesting place that he took them. But the point that Luke wants to make is Jesus is more than just human. The point of these verses is that Jesus was concerned that disciples understand who he is and that they also understand that their view of who he is should not be shared with the general population, which is strange, isn't it? We're supposed to share that. Well, why did Jesus not want this very important truth about himself shared? So we need to unpack it a little bit. Now, he was praying alone, the passage tells us. Luke includes that detail that Jesus was praying. Luke includes that detail quite a bit. And all of the only thing I'm going to say about that is if Jesus was praying alone, how much does that mean you and I should be praying alone and with others a lot? If there's one thing about Jesus that Luke does describe quite often, it's his prayer life. And here again, he mentions that Jesus was praying. It was an important time, because he was going to see what the disciples, what they understood about him. So he's praying alone. The disciples are there, and he says, "Okay, who do people say that I am?" And again, they're in the center of pagan worship, and the center of all of these gods, and each of these gods had an identity. And so Jesus is concerned that you guys need to understand who I am. And everybody else around is going to need to understand who I am too. So he says, "Who do people say I am?" Especially the Jewish people, not necessarily the Gentile people where they're around. And so the disciples say, "Well, here's what we're hearing as we go out there." Remember, he sent them out. And they've come back and they say, "Well, some people think you're Elijah. You know, you're Elijah the prophet." That's what some of them are saying about him. Now, in the book of Malachi, in the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures, is a prophecy that before the great and terrible day comes, that is the day of the Lord, and the Jewish people broke up history with this present age and the age to come. It was a very simple eschatology. There's the things that are going on right now, and then there's going to be this thing called the day of the Lord, where there's going to be vindication of those who have accepted the Lord and judgment for those who haven't. And that's going to be a period of time that nobody knows exactly how long. The day is going to be longer than a day. And then there's going to be the age to come. All right, so that's very simple eschatology, which frankly still stands. We can break it up into a lot of details now, but that's it. And so Malachi says, before that great day of the Lord, there's going to be the prophet Elijah is going to show up and turn the hearts of children back to parents and so on and so forth. And so the disciples said, "That's who some people think you are. Therefore, the day of the Lord is close," and that's encouraging to them. Others think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Others think that you're just one of the other prophets, maybe Jeremiah, maybe Isaiah, who's come, so they understood that Jesus was something special. I mean, Elijah was special. Elijah never died, by the way. He was taken by God in a whirlwind. But John the Baptist had died, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, the other prophets, had all died. So they knew that Jesus was very special, and most of the people would have said he's a prophet or he's a great rabbi, a great teacher. But they weren't exactly understanding everything about him. He was an extraordinary personality, and that's pretty much the way things are today. If you would go out in the street today and you'd ask 10 people, "Who is Jesus?" you would get maybe 10 different answers. You would get probably, "Well, he's a very good man." Most people have a positive understanding of Jesus, that he was a good man. Many other people would say he was a great inspiration. Some people would say, "Well, he was a religious leader. He's the founder of one of the great world religions, Christianity." Others would say he's a great teacher, a great moral leader. In modern scholarship, in other words, a lot of really smart people who don't believe in Jesus would say, well, he was a revolutionary of his day. He was a social change prophet. He was a sage of wisdom. Religious views of him today. Islam would say, well, he's a true prophet sent by God, but Muhammad is greater. But Jesus is pretty good. Christian Science, well, he's a wise man, especially in attuned to the divine. Buddhism would say he's a wise and enlightened man who taught similar things to the Buddha. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, he's the Son of God, sort of the Word of God, God's first creation. He is created by God. Mormonism would say, well, they would use very similar language to us. He's the Son of God. He's a Savior, originally one of the spirit beings. Now, this is where it divides. One of the spirit beings that all humans used to be. He's a man. We can go on. Jewish. He was an ordinary Jewish man who was killed by the Romans for speaking out against Roman abuses. Most Jewish people would consider him a false prophet, not the Messiah. The Nicene Creed, one of the creeds of Christianity, says he is the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation of God. Do you know what the word incarnation means? It's one of those big theological terms. It means God took on a body. He's what God looks like in human form. He's both God and man. That's the assertion of our faith. It's what Paul says about him in Colossians and Ephesians, and it's what John says about him in John chapter 1. So many places in Scripture where he's identified that way. So Jesus doesn't really respond to those things that they say. And then he asks this pointed question to his disciples. What about you? Who do you say I am? It's one thing to tell Jesus what other people think of him. It's quite another to tell Jesus what you think of him. We can't escape that with Jesus. He always gets personal. He is more concerned that you tell him what you think, not what you think others think about him. He is a little bit exasperating that way. He is always going to get down to, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? Now it's no longer academic. It's no longer necessarily religious. It's personal. And it involves a relationship, right? Who do you say that I am? We all have to make that personal decision. Who do we say Jesus is? The disciples came face to face with it. It's personal. Who do you say I am? Peter spoke for them all. There was a pause. I'm sure there was a pause. Who do you say that I am? Peter, you want to speak for the group here? So Peter pipes up. He says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. When Peter spoke that and the disciples were all shaking their head in agreement, what that meant to them is that he was the one who was going to deliver the Jewish people from slavery, from the oppression of Rome. It was a political statement. You're the king. Because to be Messiah meant to be king. It meant to take on the throne of David. It had been prophesied that, and when Jesus was born, right? Or as he was announced to Mary, when her pregnancy was announced, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's king. Matthew records that after Peter says this, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and that was his nickname, you're a little rock, but on this big rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there's all kinds of different understandings as to what exactly Jesus meant there. But again, it was this large rock outcropping when he said the words. And it seems to me that both the confession of Peter, you're the Christ of God, that Jesus was taking that and saying, the church is going to be built by me and none of this stuff. All the stuff you see around you, the worship of Pan, this stuff's going to go away, but the church will assault. The church is on the offensive, by the way, not the defensive. The church will assault the gates of hell, and it's not going to stand against it.
Wow.
So that's what Jesus said. Now, when Peter said, you're the Christ of God, Christ is simply a Greek word rendering for the Hebrew title Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying his first and last name. We're saying Jesus, that's his name. It means God saves. Christ is a title. It's the anointed one, the one who's been specially anointed by God. Peter's confession showed that disciples had come to believe that Jesus was the anointed one of Israel. They had been waiting for, since the time of David, a superhuman being who would overthrow Israel's enemies, regather God's earthly people from the four corners of the world, make Jerusalem the center of the world, establish a perfect reign of God on earth. Peter and the disciples did not understand all of the ramifications of the Messiah's coming, but they did understand the big picture, which was taught to them in their day. Peter was the only one who said it, but they all nodded in agreement. Jesus was their long-awaited hope. And the Jewish people had already suffered so much over the centuries. Babylonians, Assyrians, Greeks, Romans. They had been totally dominated. Peter was the first to verbalize that Jesus, this understanding of him. And so Jesus commends him for that. It's interesting that Jesus only reveals clearly to one person in the Gospels that he is Messiah, and that is the woman at the well from John chapter 4, a Samaritan. Everybody else, he wanted to have it a little bit cloudy. Early on in the Gospel, again, it's made clear. Gabriel announces it to Mary. He shall be great, take on the throne of his father David. And that's who he was. So Messiah means to be anointed, but there's all kinds of stuff from the Old Testament. The Jewish people had basically three institutions: prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus would fulfill every one of them. He is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king. He's anointed in every way you can be anointed. And again, we don't have time to unpack the whole thing, but just suffice it to say that Jesus is the hope of Israel. He was the one they were looking for to deliver them. He is more than just a man. He is the Son of God, as we're going to find out later in the Gospel of Luke. But I think for you and I, it's the important question. What do we think of Jesus? Who do you say that he is? He was concerned that we get this answer right, and apparently getting the right answer will determine our eternal destiny. From Scripture, he makes that very clear. Again, tremendously humble person, really inflated self-understanding. Trying to put those two things together. All right. So he's the Messiah of God. Second point is this. What does it mean for him? Well, to be Messiah meant sacrifice. This is the part of it that Peter didn't understand yet, the disciples did not understand yet, the multitudes didn't understand yet. This is exactly why Jesus told them not to tell anybody about it. So let's go from there. To be Messiah meant sacrifice. That doesn't sound radical to you and I, but it was totally radical to the disciples. Well, here's what the passage says. And he strictly charged, that's strong words there. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, another title, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So he does a strange thing. He says he strictly charged them not to tell anyone. Well, if this is the right answer, why don't you want us to tell anyone about it? Well, Messiah was then, and it continues to be to this day, a loaded term, kind of a vague term, something that is tough to grasp the whole thing. as to what it means. When we try to describe it, we'll go to one place and we'll find out, well, we've left out some pretty important things related to another understanding of the word. It's a complicated term, and it was a loaded term, but again, in their day, the word Messiah would be very much attached to political victory. Triumphalism. We're going to beat the Romans. That's why the zealots were there. Messiah, that's what he was supposed to do, deliver them from this earthly bondage that they'd been under since the time of the Babylonians. For over 500, well actually since the time of the Assyrians, so over 700 years. They expected a political and a social redemption. In Isaiah chapter 61, the anointed one would not only announce good news to the poor, but he would announce freedom of captives and also the vengeance of the Lord. Remember, that's where Jesus broke off. He talked about this passage, Isaiah 61, in Nazareth. And he said, I've been anointed to preach good news to the poor, release for captives. He did not go into the vengeance of the Lord, because that comes later. He broke it off right in mid-sentence. But believe me, the Jewish people of this day would not have broken that off. They would not have separated that. So to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, have been a very literal thing. And the vengeance of the Lord. So to be an observant, so the Messiah, in Jewish understanding of the day, had to be an observant Jewish man descended from the house of David. Well, Jesus was that. He was to be an ordinary human being as opposed to the Son of God. Jesus was not that. He was going to bring peace to the world. One day Jesus will do that. He was going to gather all the Jews back into Israel. Jesus didn't do that. Rebuild the ancient temple of Jerusalem. Well, the temple was still there at the time of Jesus. He was going to unite humanity in the worship of the Jewish God and Torah observance. And since Jesus did not fulfill all of those things during his lifetime, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders then, and to a large extent still is today, except for those we call Messianic Jewish people who have come to embrace Yeshua as their Messiah. They missed one very important prophecy from Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, where God is speaking to Daniel through the angel, and he's telling Daniel the things that are going to happen after him. And this prophecy is given somewhere, you know, around the mid to late 400 BC, before the time of Jesus. And it says this: "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to destroy and or to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks." Now, the weeks are seven weeks of years. When we put all the math in Daniel, we come up with 490 years. All right? "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares on the mount." Now, remember, Jerusalem was totally destroyed when this prophecy was made to Daniel. The Babylonians had wiped it out. There was no temple. "And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing." And if you take the math of Daniel to the time of Jesus entering Jerusalem, you have an unbelievable parallel of time and when Jesus came. The anointed one will be cut off. That means killed. That was prophesied by Daniel. So Jesus combined the prophecies concerning Messiah and the prophecies concerning the suffering servant, Isaiah. "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us, we turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He was rejected by man. He was abused. He was whipped. Isaiah 53. All of those things that are there, Jesus applied to himself, and he was saying to his disciples as he moves on here, and later to the rest, I am the Messiah, but I'm also the suffering servant. The two are one. I am both victorious, but there's going to be some pain. because I have come not just to deliver you politically, I have come to deliver you spiritually. Forgiveness of sins. A Savior is born to us. That's Jesus, and that's no one else. There's another term that Jesus used about himself, and that's the term Son of Man. And again, we go back to Daniel, this time in chapter 7, where Daniel gets this vision of the night, and it says, I saw in the clouds of heaven one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So you have this Son of Man coming before God and presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus used this term, Son of Man, that's what he was referring to. It was not just a statement of humility. Oh, I'm just a guy. It was this from Daniel chapter 7. Now, this Son of Man, Jesus says, look, you have that image of him, but let me tell you what's coming first. Before all the glorious stuff, something has to happen here. And so he says this, don't tell anybody this, because if you tell everybody I'm the Messiah, they're going to get the idea that I've come to deliver you from Rome, but there's something that's got to happen first. First, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things. Well, what's it mean to suffer? The Greek word is the word from which we get pathos. It means experience, a misfortune, an emotion, or a condition. It means to hurt. And it brings up a certain emotion in us. He says that the Son of Man is going to suffer. And then the Son of Man is going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribe. That would have been the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day, the ruling establishment of Jerusalem. That's the group that rejected him. And the word rejected is a very graphic word, which means he's going to be tried, like a trial, and then rejected. In other words, this is going to be a very purposeful act. They're going to see me, but they're going to reject me. We read about Jesus, he came into his own, John writes, he came into his own, and those who were his own received him not. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children that are born spiritually. So he's rejected. Another thing that would happen to him is not just going to suffer, not just be rejected, but he's going to be killed. To be killed, in Greek, you know what it means? To be killed. That's what it means. That's why it's there. That's why it's translated killed. He's going to be killed. But then, he was going to be raised. He's going to be raised. The Greek word is agero. It's not the usual anastasis. It could be a verbal form of that, but he's going to be raised. Arouse, awaken. He was going to die, be killed, but he was going to rise. And it means resurrection. So, that's what it meant to be Messiah for Jesus. It was not just the glorious future. It was the painful present, the reality, the suffering servant. He came into his own didn't receive him. By his stripes, Isaiah says, we are healed. It's all of that. That was all there in the Old Testament. It's just, it wasn't clear to everybody. Jesus intended to make it clear. So that's what it meant for him. That's no small thing. It is no small thing. To be Messiah at that time for Jesus meant to be sacrificial. It meant, I'm going to have to go do this. Father, if it's your will, let this cup, and I'm going to have to drink cup of the wrath of God, which is also an Old Testament image, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He submitted to the will of his Father, which was also his own will, to be the sacrifice for us all. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what being Messiah meant. The high and mighty stuff would come later and will come later. But at that time and at that place, it meant sacrifice. So, what does that say to you and I? At the risk of getting ahead of myself a little bit from next week, it means to follow Messiah means sacrifice. We need to go to Matthew here. First, after Jesus said that Messiah is going to be, he's going to suffer, be rejected, killed, but then rise, Peter pulled Jesus aside. Who's going to do that except Peter? I love it. Peter pulled Jesus aside. Wait a minute. He rebuked him. Got a finger in his face. Wait, let me tell you something. All right? This is never going to happen to you. Far be it. This will not happen to you. You're dashing all of our hopes right now. That's not going to happen. Not on my watch, right? These others may fall away, but I won't fall away, Jesus. Give me a sword. It's not going to happen to you. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are setting your mind on, not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Every time we want the triumphal victory now, I think we're kind of setting our eyes on the way that most men think, most people think. We forget the suffering. We forget that to be following, to be followers of the Messiah is to also take on suffering, rejection, death. He said, get behind me. In Matthew 4:10, when Jesus was tempted by Satan, what did he say to him at the end? Be gone. It's basically what he's saying to Peter right now. He calls him Satan, which means you're an adversary. You're a hindrance. That's what he says. You're a hindrance. You're in my way. Literally, it's a stone of stumbling, and there's some irony here. Just a few minutes before this, Peter was described as the rock upon which the church would be built, and now suddenly he's another kind of rock, the one that's in the way. You're a hindrance. You're a stumbling stone to me right now, Peter. One that I have to shove aside. Get behind me. So Jesus commends Peter's confession of who Jesus is, but he rebukes in the strongest possible way Peter's understanding of Messiah. It was partially correct, but it was not going to be fulfilled in those terms yet. Now, here's what Jesus goes on to say in Luke. And we're going to cover this passage next week, so we're not going to say a lot about it. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Very often we move very quickly to triumphalism, which can be defined as an excessive exultation over one's success or an expected victory. As Messiah, Jesus would certainly bring deliverance, but before physical deliverance from physical oppression would be achieved, first had to come spiritual deliverance, which would be achieved only through suffering, rejection, and death. That's what had to happen. And Jesus was the only one who could have done it because of his uniqueness. None of us could have done what he did. This is at root the greatest problem, I think, with a lot of teaching, even in the church today. The kind of teaching, and you know what I mean, that Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And that if you just do this, and you do this, and you do this, and then God's going to bless you with riches and all of that. And there are certainly promises, and there's common sense as it comes to money. Some things just work, right? If you invest well, you get a return on it. But there is no promise that I know of in Scripture that does not also involve this. That the way of Jesus is not the way is not the way of arrogance and triumph. He knew who he was. When he washed the disciples' feet, he said, "You call me Lord and Master, and you're right. That's who I am. But if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, what does that say you ought to do?" To follow the Messiah is, yes, to get the victory at the end of time. But for now, there's going to be a lot of suffering and rejection and even death. And if the death isn't happening so much in the United States, just go to other places in the world. It's happening all the time. What we think about Jesus is everything. There is no other who will determine your eternal destiny on earth except Jesus and what you think about him. This is one thing we have to get right. He is our Savior because he was more than just a man. He was God incarnate. No man or woman could die for your sins and mine. No one. Why? We don't have the bandwidth. Absolutely, don't have it. I cannot die for you. I can't die for my own sins. You can't. We are flawed human beings in need of redemption, and there's only one person who ever lived who can fulfill that. That's why Jesus is completely unique, and that's why when we go preach about Jesus, we are preaching about him as more than just another great man, and religion has very little to do with this. He is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, and what that meant was he was going to die for the sins of the earth, your sins and mine, but he was going to be resurrected. And he was going to be standing in front of the Father making intercession for us right now. He told his disciples, "Go make disciples, and I'm going to be with you until the end of the age." And then we get the age to come. So all of the promises of victory and rejoicing and wonderfulness, diving with manta rays all the time, getting to see the glory of God. And his creation also gets redeemed. Did you know that? We end up on the new earth, which is made perfect and will fulfill all of the purposes that God had for the earth when he originally created it. It's going to be wonderful. But we're not there yet. But that's where we're headed. So that should give us hope. That should help us to realize that whatever suffering, or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we don't lose heart because we know what's in front of us. Even though our bodies now are wasting away, yet before us lies an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This momentary lightness of affliction can't compare to what's before us. So embrace it, understand it, don't be totally disappointed by it. And by the way, there will be some victories because people will embrace Jesus as Savior. That's why we do this thing. It's not all doom and gloom. But don't expect the kind of triumphant thing that is going to happen in the future now. Don't expect that now. That's the age to come. Jesus made that very clear. But for now, there's this. Acceptance or rejection of him will make all the difference in your eternal destiny. There is only one Son of God. There is only one Messiah. There is only one who is prophet, priest, and king. There is only one who is God incarnate, who holds all things together. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He came in human flesh. He was crucified. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's who he is. And to follow him now does mean sacrifice. Let's embrace it. Rejoice in the victories that come our way. Rejoice in the good things that God has given us. But do not misunderstand the future for the present. So the band comes up. Here's the application question. Are you sure you understand who Jesus is? If you were asked by Jesus point blank, who do you say I am? What would be your answer? By the way, now we have a lot more information than Peter had when he made his confession. Who do you say Jesus is? How does your life show? How does your life show that you follow a sacrificial Messiah? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We want to follow you to the best of our ability. You have told us, you've been clear that to follow you means, for now, there will be a lot of sacrifice. Help that not to discourage us. But as we look forward to the great things that are in our future, that only you can provide, help us to understand who you are and to embrace everything about it. And I pray this, Jesus, in your great and humble name. Amen.